So today we're wrapping up our series entitled Killing It. Yeah. Now, if you missed the first two parts, you can actually go and see those on killingitseries.org. And you know somebody who needs to see this series, even if you don't. Certainly you work with somebody who needs to see this series, even if you don't. If this is your first Sunday in the series, you'll understand why I say that in just a minute. So that'll be up there forever. If you're in a small group, we have a PDF you can download at this website and talk about the series at home around the table, maybe with your kids if you're not in a small group, or maybe this is a good excuse to start a small group. Now, this is a series about killing that thing in each of us that has the potential to kill everything good in and around us. We're talking specifically about pride. Not the pride that you have in your kids, the pride that causes you to yell at your kids when they embarrass you in public, the pride that causes some of you men to overcoach your sons. You ever seen that? You know, it's like you can coach everybody else normal, but when it's your kid, it's like you overcoach because your pride is on the line and you were a terrible athlete and you're thinking he is going to redeem the family name, you know, and he's not redeeming the family name. It's like you sort of want to take his jersey and turn it inside out so nobody sees the family name. And you just overdo it, and it's because of your pride, not the pride that you have in your work, but the pride that causes you at work to kind of rejoice privately when you see somebody else stumble or see somebody else fail, or somebody turns their stuff in late, or somebody doesn't meet their quota. You on the inside, and you hate that about you, but there's something on the inside. You like to see other people fail because it makes you feel better about yourself, and you know it's just ugly. It's that kind of pride that we want to kill. It's not the pride that you have in your husband or the pride that you have in your wife. It's the pride that keeps you from apologizing to your husband. It's the pride that keeps you from initiating a conversation that you need to have with your wife because you know she was 95% wrong and you were only 5% wrong, so she needs to come your way, not you her way, or vice versa. And it's that thing that we sit on and we know what's going on the inside. And as we said in the very first week, it's a pride that shuts you in and it shuts God and others out. Because when you're filled with pride and I'm filled with pride, there is no room for anybody else in the room, including God. Now, last week I talked to all the 3P people, okay? The 3P people, if you weren't here last week, are people who've got a little bit extra power, a little bit of prestige, maybe more than the average amount of possessions. And we decided last week, if you weren't here, that all of us, to some extent, to somebody in the world, are 3P people. And we discovered a powerful verse from the Old Testament. So even if you're not a Christian, this is such a big, big idea that helps us keep our pride in check if we're one of the 3P people. So I'm going to put it up here, and I want us to all read it out loud. You ready? Everybody gets to talk in church. Here we go. The Most High is sovereign in all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. We said that one idea. If you're a person that is extra resource, extra power, you got a little bit of prestige, you tend to get a little pumped up about it. You look at people who are less than you, whatever less than you means to you. And this verse puts all of it in context. Say, wait a minute. Anything I have has actually come from my Father in heaven. I have no reason to be arrogant. I have no reason to be proud. I never have an excuse to look down on anybody else. Today, I want to talk to everybody who has what I call an appetite for known. An appetite for known. You want to be known by somebody. You want to be known for something. And before you say this isn't for you, the truth is every single one of us, me included, we all want to be known for something. We all have an audience in mind when we get dressed. We all have an audience in mind at work. We all have an audience in mind in the neighborhood. We all have an audience in mind in school, our fraternity, our sorority, whatever it is. All of us want to be known for something, and all of us want to be known by somebody. You want to be friended, followed, liked, or mentioned. In fact, you can't get enough friends, enough followers, enough likes, or enough mentions. In fact, somebody watching today, in fact, you're at home on your computer, and you're going to take a picture of this, and you're going to do a selfie of yourself with this screen and see how many mentions you can get, right? And you text your friend and say, you know, get Instagram and like my picture. I only need 3 more. It'll be the most likes. And suddenly you're in a popularity contest with everybody else in the world, and nobody really cares, okay? But there's something in us, and especially with social media. In fact, some of you can't even remember the last time somebody else took your picture. Okay, now, if you can't relate to any of this, there's another column for all the grown-ups in the room, okay? We want to be recognized, we want to be admired, we want to be sought after, and we don't admit this, but we want to be envied. That's why you bought that car, right? That's why you keep it so clean. That's why right before your husband walks out, you say, honey, come here, that still doesn't match, okay? It didn't match last time. It still doesn't match. And I don't really, say this, ladies. I don't care if you look like an idiot, but if we're going out together, I don't want you to look like an idiot because you reflect poorly on me, and I want people to envy me, not pity me, okay? And men, you've had that thought. You're about to go out, and you don't really think it looks right, but you've learned. You don't say anything once she's got it on. And if you haven't learned that, you will, right? But there's something in all of us. We want people at some level to envy us. And oftentimes, we kind of bank shot our self-esteem off the way the people around us look and the way they behave. And so before long, our desire to be known, especially when we identify what we want to be known for, it gets us in trouble. Again, it's that subtle, reflection of pride that begins to shut God and especially others out. The truth is, there is a little Lady Gaga in all of us. We all live for the applause, applause, applause. And if you don't know who that is, it doesn't matter. There's a little of her in all of us. And let me tell you where it started, okay? And we got it honestly. This started when we were children. This started with this statement. Daddy, watch. Daddy, watch. Daddy, watch. Mama, watch this. Mama, watch this. Mama, watch this. And if you have kids, you've heard this 1,000 times, and they want you to watch the same thing over and over and over. What is it? It is this thing in all of us that wants to be known and wants to be approved by people. And we are born, we come into this world with an audience. And the audience at the outset is our mom and our dad. And the truth is, no offense, ladies, the truth is, our primary audience for most of us is our dad. And we never get enough applause from our dads. And I think one of the things that sets us up to go off the rails as adults later in life is we never got that approval bucket filled up by the people that were most important to us. And oftentimes, it's our dad. And it's understandable. If you have kids, you've had this experience, and I know you would never do this, but after about the 25th, dad, watch this, watch this, watch this, mom, watch this, watch this, watch, you want to come over and say, look at me. It's the same every time. You jump off the side of the pool and you go under the water and you swim back to the side, okay? I'm trying to read a magazine, okay? It's the same. I don't have to watch you do it. I mean, you would never do that. Now, some of your parents, maybe they did do that. Well, honey, I went to one of your recitals. They're kind of all the same, aren't they? Oh, no, okay, right. And then as we grow up, it's a coach. It's a teacher. It's a set of friends, it's a set of friends, it's a set of friends, it's a set, then it's that boy, and it's that girl. And now we're adults and we have a different audience. We have a different group that we live for their applause. Maybe it's your husband or your wife, you're still trying to win their affection, trying to win their approval. Maybe it's your boss, somebody you work with. For some of you, you live for the applause of your children. That's going to haunt you later on. But right now, you live for their applause. You cannot get enough approval, and you set them up. You drive them crazy trying to wring acceptance out of your children. Because we all, to some extent, we live for the applause of somebody. And it's natural. It's normal. I think in some ways, it's a reflection of the image of God. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it can get you in trouble. And here's why. Because it's an appetite. It's an appetite for known. And this is true of all appetites. If you feed it, it grows. It is never fully and finally satisfied. That's the nature of an appetite. It's never fully and finally satisfied. This is why the more friends, fans, and followers you have, the more friends, fans, and followers you... That's right. You'll never have too many followers. You'll never have too many fans. You'll never say, well, I don't want to be recognized for what I've done. No one ever says, well, I don't like to see my name in print. I don't like to see my name up in lights. I don't like to be recognized for my hard work. I don't want my kids to appreciate me. I don't feel like anybody needs to thank me. No, it's in you to be recognized. It's in you to be known. But here's kind of the tension that's going to take us to the text today. There is no amount of known that will satisfy your appetite to be known for the thing you have determined you want to be known for. There is no amount of known. It is a bottomless pit. It is an appetite. It is never fully and finally satisfied. Whatever you want to be known for at work, whatever you want to be known for at home, whatever you want to be known for as a parent, whatever you want to be known for in culture, whatever you want to be known for in school, there is no amount of known to fill up your known bucket once and for all, which means because it's an appetite, we are constantly on a quest for more recognition, not in every area, But in the one or two areas that we've decided are important to us, in the one or two areas that we have sort of rest our sense of worth and self-esteem on. For many years, Sandra, my wife, volunteered in transit in middle school for many, many years. And then a couple of years ago, or 3 years ago, when we launched our Fostering Together initiative, where we were trying to gather communities of care around men and women and families who foster, she transitioned over to that. So on Sunday morning now, her typical routine is she gets up and she watches the 9 o'clock service online while she's getting ready. And then she comes to church. And then she sits through the 11 o'clock service and sits through the sermon twice. I don't know what preacher's wife in America does that, but she does this. But part of her routine is after the 9 o'clock service when she gets here, she comes to my little room in the back where I'm sitting trying to get my head in the game. And about 7 or 8 people come back there and tell me what I did wrong and tell me what I did right and, you know, do this and don't do that. And I don't think it was clear. And Andy, don't ever, you know, so that because we want to make it better, you know. But when she walks in, here's what she does. She says, Andy, oh, I watched the 9 o'clock service. It was amazing. It was incredible. Last week she walked in, she said, Andy, nobody can tell a Bible story like you. It was absolutely incredible. Just, you know, and I'm like, yeah, just keep going, you know. And every once in a while, she forgets to say something. And you know, as many times as she's told me how good it is, she'll walk in and, you know, she's kind of milling around and, you know, I'm kind of sitting there and I'm kind of like, so the internet go out this morning? Electricity go out? Am I missing something? And sort of on the inside, I'm kind of like, it doesn't matter. You know, you got thousands of people that listen to you preach. All is well, you know. But you know what? I want her to think it's great, and it is such a big deal to me. It can make me weird, okay? I just do strange things. And all of us have that because our appetite for known is powerful, which makes it dangerous. And it has the potential to make you strange. It has the potential to undermine your authority and undermine your potential. That's why this is a big deal. This is this insidious way that pride, once again, takes the remote control of our lives and begins to control us because of our appetite to be known, recognized, respected, or even envied. So to our rescue comes a very well-known character, John the Baptist. And so before I tell you this story, and part of this story is probably going to be familiar for many of you if you grew up in church, and I want everybody to participate in what I'm about to ask you to do, even if you're watching at home by yourself or watching online or at all our campuses all over the place. If you have ever heard of John the Baptist before, would you raise your hand? This is important. Okay, so my point is he is very well known. I could ask it this way. How many of you think 2020 years from now, people are going to be talking about you anywhere? 200 years? 20 years? You know, it's like, okay, so what we're about to learn isn't about how to not be known. I'm not trying to undermine your known. What we're about to learn from John the Baptist is how to handle it, how to manage it, how to keep it within a context where it actually serves us well and doesn't take over our lives. So here's the story of John the Baptist, and then I'll make this point and tell you a story. Here's how it begins, and this is several of the gospel writers give us bits and pieces of this story, so I'm going to jump around a little bit, Mark and also the Gospel of John. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, and Mark makes it sort of mysterious, like out of nowhere, here he comes. Appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. So he's preaching about baptism, he's baptizing, and by the way, John the Baptist is the first person we know in history that actually baptized another person. Before this, there was a ceremony that Jews did where they did a ceremonial cleansing and they would baptize themselves. They would dip themselves down, you know, representing dying to one thing and coming alive to another. This is what non-Jews did as part of becoming Jewish or embracing Judaism. But no one that we know in history ever baptized another person. So this is like, whoa, what is he doing? This is a big deal. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then this next statement is huge. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Now, if you're reading the Bible alone in isolation, you would read right by that and just go on to whatever's next. But this is a big deal. Even if this is literary hyperbole, you know how you say sometimes, well, everybody was there. Well, like, you know, there were thousands of people there, and it's kind of hyperbole to make a point a lot of people were there. Even if this is hyperbole, This means there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people who went out to see John the Baptist. And if everybody from Jerusalem went to see him, that is you got to get up before the sun rises. You get there as the sun sets. You spend a day listening and watching John. Then you spend another day walking uphill all the way back to the city of Jerusalem. So this was not a casual endeavor. This is a three-day trip to hear John the Baptist. And the gospel writers tell us that everybody in Jerusalem went. Everybody in the whole Judean countryside went to hear John. That means it's not like if you've seen a Bible movie and there's eight women over here washing clothes and four or five Pharisees scattered around the hills. Thousands and thousands, so much so that people thought, this must be the Messiah. I mean, we've not had this much energy and this excitement in our lifetime, okay? So this is a big crowd. He is very, very well known. John testified concerning him, talking about Jesus. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about. And you think my sermons are confusing. Check this out. This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Do what? Yeah, let me say it again. He who was after me has surpassed me because he was before me. It doesn't make any sense, but there are a lot of people here. It must be important, right? So he's talking about Jesus. This is awesome. He says, look, the one who's coming after me, you haven't seen him yet, is greater than me because he actually existed before me, as he talks about Jesus. Now he continues. Now this was the testimony. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. So these people came from Jerusalem to say, what's this all about? Who are you? And they want to know. They really want to know, even though they don't want to ask him. It's like, are you the Messiah? I mean, we've been waiting a long time. And there's a lot of energy. People are thinking a revolution's about to break out. Are you the Messiah? And so he says it before they even ask. I'll tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. And they ask him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Because the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, said that when the Son of Man, or when God does something new in the nation of Israel, a prophet will rise up that will be kind of like the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so some people thought he would be reincarnated, that Elisha would come back from the dead, or maybe there'd just be another prophet that was like Elisha. So they're like, okay, are you the guy that, Malachi was talking about? And he said, I am not. I'm not the prophet. He answered, they said, are you the prophet? He said, no. And finally they said, well then, who are you? What do you say about yourself? You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. I mean, you got a big, big crowd. Who are you? Now, this is his big moment, right? This is when he gets to say, I am John. This is your moment. All eyes are on you. Who are you? And his answer is fabulous. He says this. John replied, and he actually hijacks some words from the book of the prophet Isaiah. John replies in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am a voice. I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Who are you, John? I'm a sign. I'm a road sign. I'm a directional marker. I have attracted people to me so that I can point in the direction of him. I have got all this knownness so that I can make him known. I am simply to draw a crowd so that I can point the crowd in the direction of the one who was before me, who comes after me, who has surpassed me. Now, it goes on. Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And he says, well, if you think this is something, I'd baptize with water. John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, meaning I'm not even worthy to be his servant. You see this big crowd I've drawn? People walking from all over the place, spend the night camping out to hear me speak. You think I'm something? You wait till the real deal gets here. I'm the warm-up band. Wait till the main act steps out on the stage. It's going to be fantastic. The text goes on. The next day, right after this encounter with the guys from Jerusalem, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, look, look. At least that's what he was here for. Everybody's looking at John. John says, can I have your undivided attention? Look, the Lamb of God. This is a famous line, isn't it? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The reason I am so well known is to make that guy right over there known. Then the next day, something else happens. The next day, John was there again, same place with two of his disciples, because just like Jesus, John had a group of followers that, you know, were his disciples, kind of his guys, you know. He was there with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by, and once again, because this is his job, he said to his guys, his closest followers, look, look, and they looked, the Lamb of God. But this time, something interesting happened. Look at this. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus, which meant they unfollowed John. You ever been unfollowed by anybody? It's like, what? What did I do wrong? Hey, I got a problem here, okay? I'm not liked or followed. What's going on here? So they say, John, thank you so much for making us famous, and thank you so much for taking care of us. But if that's the guy you've been waiting on, you know, the one that was before you, that came after you, that surpassed you, we never figured that out. But if that's the guy that you've been pointing at, then see ya, don't want to be ya. And they left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. Wow. I mean, that's disturbing. If you're John the Baptist, you're starting to lose your posse, starting to lose the core group. Uh-oh. Well, this didn't bother John, as we're about to discover, but it really bothered his closest followers. So they came running up to John to try to, you know, make sure he's okay. And are you okay, buddy? And it's okay. We'll get you some more followers. So here's what the text tells us. It says they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi. So that's a title of respect. Rabbi. You know, you're the teacher. You're the guy. Rabbi, that man. Talking about Jesus. That man who was on the other side of the Jordan with you, you know, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing. Now, John, this is not good because you invented baptism, okay? Like, you are John the Baptist. He is Jesus the, we don't even know what he is. He doesn't even have a title. You are John the Baptist, and look, John, he is over there baptizing. We need to up your game. We need to do something. We need to learn to do like a double, or maybe we have like a portable baptistry and we move it closer to the city of Jerusalem so people don't have to walk so far. But we've got to do something because you are losing your followers, and that's a bad thing, right? Look, he is baptizing, and look at this statement. And everyone is going to him. To this, John replied. Now, if you haven't been paying attention, I need you to come on back and pay attention, because this next statement is the reason we're here today. This is so big. This is so powerful. And if you're not a Christian, honestly, I'm not sure what you should do with this. Okay, you're smart. You'll contextualize it. You'll figure it out, because nobody wants to be arrogant. Nobody wants to be proud. But if you're a Christian, this next statement, this, you need to write this down. This needs to be somewhere where you can see it every once in a while, because this is the game changer. This next statement is what would allow you to have an infinite number of followers and fans and friends, and it never go to your head. Better. This next statement prepares you, or has the potential to prepare all of us, for that day when we have fewer friends, fewer fans, fewer followers. When the new kid on the block arrives, the prettier one, the smarter one, the more talented one, the one that makes your sales figures look like you're a beginner, you're a novice, you just got out of graduate school. This is the idea that prepares us for the day when we're not the person, we're not the star, we're not on the stage. Suddenly, our better days are behind us. This is what will keep us from grasping and clinging to and trying to hold on to something that begins to slip through our hands. You ready? This is unbelievable. So they're like, John, you're losing it. You're losing it. You're losing the crowd. We got to come up with something. We got to prop you back up. We got to get you some more people. And John replied, I love this. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. To which I think John's followers were like, okay, did you hear what we said? What does that have to do with anything? That's kind of like you came before you and came after you and surpassed you thing. Okay, what? Okay, John, you're losing followers. You're not as popular. You know, you don't have as many mentions. And John's going, I know. Let me just say it again. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Now, this is amazing. Here's what John's saying. He's saying, guys, wait, look. All this knownness I have, all this fame and fortune and drawing a crowd, look, where do you think that came from? Well, John, you're like, no. John said, no. See, everything good comes from my heavenly Father. Everything that's been placed in these hands comes from God, which means when God places it in there, I give credit to God. And when God decides to take it away, I give credit to God, and I do not freak out. You're bothered by the fact that I'm losing fans and friends and followers. I am not. Because ultimately, everything that is placed in my hands, all my knownness is temporary. All my knownness is a stewardship. All my knownness is a gift. And I will not make the mistake of thinking for a moment that it is about me. Wow. If you were here last week, this kind of sounds familiar. It's sort of what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. He goes on. He says, you yourselves, talking to the group that have been with him the whole time, you yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. I mean, I've been telling you the whole time that my knownness is about his knownness, that I'm actually here to make him known. So if he becomes more known than me, why should that bother me? In fact, John says this big statement maybe you've heard before. He says, guys, come on. He must become greater and I must become less. Now, I know that bothers you. He says, but it doesn't bother me. My desire to be known doesn't own me. I'm not owned by my desire to be known. In fact, I'm only known to make him known. And if you're a Christian, do you know what this means for you, what it means for me? That our known is a means of making him known, period. That you're known for whatever you're known for however long you're known for it, by whomever you're known, is a means to an end of making him known. It is not about you. It's never been about you. And if you want to get weird quick, if you want to be strange quick, if you want to just hand pride the remote control forever, just try to hang on to what you never had control of to begin with. Because the reason we're known is to make our Savior known. It's not just a cliche. John said, hey, this is how I'm going to survive, being at the pinnacle of success to the point where nobody even knows I was here. So here's kind of the bottom line, and I'll tell you a story. To be a known survivor, that is to survive your appetite for known, it's remember who it's from and who it's for. You just got to remember every single day who it's from, who placed my knownness in my hand, who's allowed me to, given me this gift, who's given me this opportunity, who brought along this opportunity, who allowed me to be born in this country, in this city at this particular time, who made it so that I was able to meet these people and have these opportunities, who gave me the ability to sing, the ability to speak, the ability to sell, the ability to relate, who made me so beautiful, who made me so attractive, who gave me my personality. I mean, you have no control over any of that. You remember who it's from. And if you're a Christian especially, you remember who it's for. And then God can place an amazing amount of knownness in your hands. And it won't hurt you. It will simply reflect well on him. And when it begins to dissipate and slip through your fingers, you won't grasp. You'll say with John the Baptist, hey, everything ultimately comes from heaven. Our known, another way of saying it, is for his renown. Can you imagine living like that? You ever met anybody live like that? I know you've met people that just try to cling and hang on and build. In the late fall of 2012, I get a phone call from a friend of mine who worked at the White House. And he said, Andy, the inaugural committee would like for you to preach the inaugural worship service sermon at St. John's Episcopal Church on the morning of President Obama's inauguration, you know, his second inauguration. And I'm like, hello? Who is this, you know? He says, no, seriously. I'm like, I didn't even know there was such a thing. He said, yeah, there's a worship service before the president's inaugurated. They've been doing this for many, 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 many years. And it's the president's service. So when the president and his family shows up, the service begins, okay? So we need you to come to Washington, D.C. You got 12 minutes. I said, nobody get excited, okay? I only did that once. I don't know how to preach 12-minute sermons, okay? It's like, really? If you did it once, could you do it every Sunday? So anyway, no, I can't. So anyway, and the other cool thing was he said, and they want you to dress according to your tradition. Sandra said, we won't be doing that. Of course I wouldn't do that. So I got a suit and everything. You know, it was pretty exciting, and a tie, and had somebody tie it for me. And anyway, so this is a really wonderful long story that I don't have time to tell you the whole story. But essentially, so we get there, and here's the deal. I was not asked to preach, and the president would be there. My specific assignment was to preach to the president while other people watched. It would be his family and his a lot of the cabinet, members of Congress, their families, some people who are actually members of St. John Episcopal Church. They're right across the street from the White House. So we get there, and I'm up on the platform, and it was an Episcopal service. It was high church and a lot of readings and singing and opera and, you know, all kinds of stuff, and it was beautiful. And I'm sitting over there, you know, and of course, when the president's in the room, you try not to just gawk, like, there he is, you know. You try to sort of watch what's going on, and like, there's the President of the United States, you know, and there's Michelle, and there's the girls. And so anyway, so with all this music, and then it's my turn. So I step up, and literally, I'm standing right here, and there sits the President and Michelle Obama. And now I preach to them while everybody watches. It was just surreal. So I did my job, and I thought I did a pretty good job, you know, and I stayed within the time and took my iPad and sat back down, and I'm looking at him like, right? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? So then the service is over and Secret Service comes and, you know, they whisk them out and they get in the big black SUVs and roar off and the service is over and everybody exhales, you know, and we're all kind of milling around and Joshua came up and said, Pastor Stanley, that you did a fantastic job and I appreciated that. Sandra came up, oh, it was the best sermon ever, you know. And I appreciated that. And then this lady came up, she says, Pastor Stanley, I have attended this church for 19 years. That's the best sermon I've ever heard preached here. Well, that's good. But who did I want to hear from? I wanted to hear from the president. Why? Because that's who I did this for. I mean, the whole thing was for him. I mean, I appreciate what everybody thought. And later reflecting on that, I thought, there it is, isn't it? What if that was my perspective about all things in life as it relates to my Heavenly Father? What if that was true of all things in your life as it related to Heavenly Father? What if every single day it wasn't about what everybody else thought? I'm going to do my best, but at the end of the day, I wonder what my Heavenly Father thought. Because ultimately, every opportunity to do whatever it is we get to do is if you believe in God and if you're a Christian, we believe it was placed in our hand by our Heavenly Father. So it's from Him and it is for Him. And it should be enough to know that He is pleased with us when there are great opportunities and when there are few opportunities. That's what happens when you remember who it's from and who it's for. So a few weeks go by, and I get an envelope in the mail from the White House. And it was stiff, so I assumed it was a picture because they like to take pictures and send you pictures. But it wasn't. It was a handwritten note from the President of the United States. And I happen to have a copy with me today. So, where is it? Oh, here it is. I just found it, yeah. And I'm going to read it to you, but here's why I'm going to read it to you, because it's actually to all of you, believe it or not. Just check this out. Here's what he said. Pastor Stanley, I want to thank you for your wonderful sermon the morning of my inauguration. It was a timely reminder of the standard of leadership set by our Lord and Savior. And while we will inevitably fall short, such selfish leadership is what we should all aspire to. All the best to your family and congregation. Barack Obama. Now, can you imagine what this meant to me? To this white, upper middle class, male Republican. Did he say that? I mean, this is one of my most treasured things I own. You know why? Because he's who I did it for. Now I'm telling you, this is the perspective we are to maintain in all of our lives as Jesus followers. And even if you're a theist, even if you just believe there's a God, everything that comes your way, every opportunity, all your knownness in whatever capacity you're known is to remember who it's from and who it is for. Because as John said, and I love this verse, we can receive only what is given to us from heaven. So what it means practically for you and for me is that you get up every single day and you do your best. And you outwork them, and you outsell them, and you outstudy them. And every single day you give it 110%. And then at the end of every day, you take a deep breath and you listen for the applause of heaven. From the one who knows you best, the one that gave you all these opportunities and gifted you to be able to take advantage of these opportunities. Because at the end, that's the applause that matters. In the end, as we listen for the applause of heaven, and as we become content with the fact that it is all from God and for God. If you're a Christian, it is all from our Savior and for our Savior. That our knownness is for His knownness. That to be known is for His renown. And if at the end of every single day I can say, God, with the opportunity you gave me, and with the privilege you gave me, and with the reputation you gave me, and with the influence you gave me, I did my best with what you gave me, and I did my best to make you known. Then in the end, if the New Testament writers are correct, we can expect to hear from our Heavenly Father, well done, well done, well done. You killed it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunities you bring our way. And Father, most of us are so spoiled with influence and opportunities and things and stuff. And Father, none of us will ever have that appetite fulfilled. And we spend a lot of time comparing ourselves to other people. How silly is that? Who cares what other people are doing? We have enough to do. We have enough to think about. Whether it's raising our kids or raising our nieces and nephews, whether it's pursuing the careers you've given us, whatever it is, Father. We just want to say together that we receive that from you and that ultimately we are accountable to you. And no matter how good it goes and no matter how bad it goes, no matter how high you stack things up or regardless if you decide to allow things to be taken away, ultimately we want to be known for making you known. So please give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And please give us the courage to do it. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.